want to share this verse with you. Let's read this together. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you agreement with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice. And so today, you know, you've had a chance to sing together as far as praises to our Lord, and you've had a chance to have communion in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And all that is for what reason? Can you see it up there? It's to glorify God, okay? And Deb mentioned it in her prayer time, is that if God only ever did one thing, which was to save you from hell, would that be enough? And we'd have to say what? It is. It is enough. And so this is why it's so valuable for us to come to church and be a part of a church family, is because we're connecting with other people, and with one voice, we're doing what? Glorifying God. That's what we're doing. And so I just want to encourage you, when we pause right now in the middle of our service, it's because we're trying to train our brains to do exactly that, is that when we're outside of church, we're still doing what? We're still glorifying God, okay? And so we've had all these opportunities to have one voice with one another. I think it's now always wise, including your day, at least 120 seconds a day, just sitting still and being with the Lord, and then talk to Him about how you can glorify Him. So let's just do that. Lord, we give you praise for being so kind to us, to offer us Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin. And Lord, help us to take seriously the opportunity to be still with you in any given day, just to sit still with you in the presence of your glory. Lord, we got to understand that the reason we have stillness before you is because when we're in your glory, there is nothing that we could possibly ever do except to be still. And so, Lord, help us to be mindful of your glory throughout our weeks and days ahead of us. And in that mindfulness of your glory, Lord, it does something. And we're going to learn today what that does when we think about your glory. So once again, Jesus, we give you praise for coming here for us and following the will of our Father. Help us now, Lord, to worship you. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. All right, hey, grab your Bibles. Romans 15 is where we're going to be at today. Romans 15. Words in the English language that have been challenging to us for some time. And I want to run those four words by you. It reminds me of just now as I was thinking about that. Remember Family Circus, the Family Circus cartoons years ago? I can't remember the little boy's name. Is that Dennis the Menace? Is that no? Billy said, Dad, what's responsive senility? And responsive senility, he called it. And so there's four words I want to run by you. Here's the four words. It's responsibility, obedience, consequence, and duty. Responsibility, okay? Responsibility, obedience, consequence, and duty. When someone says those words, what do you think comes to their mind? Sounds like we're in church. Or that sounds boring. Or that sounds terrible. Or that sounds awful. We don't like those words. And when we think of those four words, I typically think of it, you're a parent raising a child, responsibility, obedience, a consequence, and duty, or somehow you're in the military. And in the military, those words are applied to you. You know, I talked with Huey this past week to confirm and corroborate this, but right below us in this area, was, if I'm not mistaken, was a coal room. Okay, it was a coal room right below in a coal furnace. And there's a guy in our community named Virgil Stoner. That used to come to this church early in the mornings, and he would light the coal stove. It's probably for guys like Kirby or cold. Light the coal stove, make sure the church is warm. And he also said James Young was a part of that, right? Did that as well. Okay? And so those two guys would show up to church on a Sunday morning. We're very early years. I never knew those men. Years ago, and they would take up the responsibility of lighting a coal stove or the furnace that heated the church. And you look at that and you think, well, isn't that just lighting the church? And lighting up the stove, the furnace, what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal. Because here's a big deal. I didn't know those men, but somehow they took upon their mindset and their responsibility that I'm going to do something for the Lord. And it looked like lighting a coal stove. And so as you think about those things, as far as this church where it is now, what are the consequences in that time and time frame if no one would have lit the coal stove? You wouldn't have come to church. That's exactly right. You wouldn't have come to church. That's right. You wouldn't have come to church. No one would have came because they took, it was almost like they were obedient to a sacred duty of simply lighting a coal stove. Now, I want you to think about this in a broader context. Okay, think about this. What are the consequences when people in the Church of Jesus Christ don't take on the responsibility of serving Jesus? What are the consequences when people in the Church of Jesus Christ are not obedient to the calling of Jesus? What are the consequences to people in the Church of Jesus Christ when we don't assign ourselves to the sacred duty of serving Jesus Christ? Now, I want you to think about it in a very practical way. I just introduced a very practical thought to you. What happens in a church, think about this, what happens in a church when someone doesn't step up to the plate and do those things that a physical building requires? How about changing the light bulbs or painting or caulking or fixing things? Or how about taking out your trash, preparing communion, paying the bills, keep the propane tank full, doing the upkeep? Just too many things to mention. And what would happen if we didn't do those things in this building? What would happen? And if it doesn't get done, what would happen? You wouldn't come after a while because what would happen? The building would deteriorate. That's exactly right. The building would actually fall down around us. It would deteriorate. And so I want to ask a question, folks. Here it is. Here's a question. Is the Church of Jesus Christ just simply brick, mortar, wood, and shingles and a walled building? Is that what it is? It isn't. It's more than that. Okay? We just happen to congregate in a building on Sunday mornings and of course, on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and sometimes Thursdays and Fridays. But we congregate throughout the week because this is where we choose to worship with one another in one voice to glorify God in this building. Now, some of us, it would be an obvious answer that, well, the church is just the building. No, it's not. That's not a biblical answer. The church is not the building. And so as you think about us as a church family, here's what I want to run by you. What is the responsibility, okay? What is the responsibility, obedience, and duty of a person in the Church of Jesus Christ? I'm just curious, you know, don't raise your hand, you can if you want, but do you assign yourself as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you assign yourself that? Because if you assign yourself that, then guess what? That means you have a responsibility, you have an obedience, and you have a duty, okay? Well, what is that? Because that can sound weighty. It's like, well, I'm not sure I want to hear this. Well, here it is. I just read it to you already. Okay, here it is. Your duty, your responsibility is to be obedient to the sacred duty of glorifying God the Father. That's your responsibility. Your responsibility is to be obedient to the sacred duty of glorifying God the Father. Boy, we should get an amen on that one, shouldn't we? That's a big deal. I mean, that's a big deal. And so as you think about the concept of that, I want to share something with you that I ran across this week. Amazing story. Amazing story. It's a place called Hendricks Head Lighthouse. Hendricks Head Lighthouse. I don't know, I bet... Has anybody ever been to Hendricks Head Lighthouse? I'd be amazed if you were, because I'm amazed I found it. But this lighthouse was erected on the western side of Southport Island in Maine in 1829. As a guy named Joseph Berry, he used it to guide vessels up and down the Sheepscot River to the shipbuilding center at West Cassette Harbor. I have a hard time with those names. I'll try it the best I can. But there was a lightkeeper years ago around 1875. He's one of the longest lightkeepers that he came in 1866. And 1875, this is when this story took place. There was a man named Jeruel and Catherine Marr. Jeruel Marr was a lightkeeper. And one day in a fierce gale there along the Sheepscot River in that harbor, that's about what the lighthouse looked like in those days, in that day. And a ship, they called it a schooner, a ship kind of ran aground right by the lighthouse, literally right by the lighthouse. They couldn't escape it. The, the wind and the waves and the sea just forced them up against it. And as Jor-El and his wife looked out from the lighthouse, they could see the ship was in trouble. They could see that the people were on deck almost nearly frozen to death. Some accounts of the ships around that lighthouse said that they literally had a blanket of ice that covered ships as they went through there because of the sea foam and the freezing temperatures and whatnot. And so they could literally see the people hanging for their lives on top of the deck of the ship, and it was obvious they were freezing to death. Now, the waves were so buffeting against the ship and the shoreline that Jor-El could not get a boat out to those people to save them whatsoever. He just had to watch. And so the best thing he thought he could do was light a bonfire on the shoreline. Hopefully with that bonfire on the shoreline, it will help people come off that boat, come to the shoreline, find out where safety was. And so as it was obviously approaching evening time, there was nothing he could do. And as the darkness fell, he noticed something drifting up on the beach. It kept on coming onto the beach, drifting on the beach. He didn't know what it was. It kept on drifting on the beach. And so he went down to the shoreline. He had one of those boat hooks. And I don't know how long it was, but a little hook on the end. And he reached out, and he had to wade through the cold water. He reached out in the cold water, and he pulled on this little, didn't know what it was. He pulled on it, and he brought it in. And what he found that it was two feather mattresses. Two feather mattresses were lashed around one another. Two feather mattresses. And he took out his knife and cut the latchings off. And then he found a box inside that mattress. And then when he took his knife again, and he cut that box open, and on the inside was a little girl screaming. A little baby girl. And the note next to little baby girl said, "I'm committing my daughter to God." Can you imagine? And so as you think about the concept of that one moment where that man drew that little girl out of that water, can you imagine the consequences? Can you imagine the consequences that the lighthouse keeper had said, "I'm not doing my duty that day. I'm not doing my duty." And so the glory of the light that evening gave hope to a desperate mother. Can you imagine the desperateness of a mother who is willing to put her little baby in a box, wrap her in two mattresses, and put her in the ocean, just hoping she would make it? What gave her that hope? It was the light of the glory of that bonfire. It gave her the hope that something would happen. Now, folks, I want to tell you something just as real and just as dangerous. It's this. The Christian who attends the Church of Jesus Christ in their community, it is their sacred duty to the glorious light of our Heavenly Father that the poor souls lost in the sinfully storm-tossed world can have the hope of being saved. Did you hear that? The reason, one of the reasons you attend a congregation in a local community is to have a sacred duty to the light and glory of our Father. Because this world, as Deb said earlier, is tumultuous. You know why it's tumultuous? Because people are in sin. They're living in sin, and what do they do with their sin? They pass on to everybody else. And guess what we do as a church sometimes? We follow along with it. But see, we're different than that. We attend the Church of Jesus Christ, so our goal is to be attentive to the glorious light of our Father, knowing that we can have forgiveness of sin through Jesus. This is what you and I do. We cannot neglect this duty. We cannot do that. We cannot neglect the duty to glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot do that. So you and I, as Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ, this is what we're going to do. We're not going to do that. And so when you think about those concepts, it should create questions in your heart. It must create questions in your heart. Here's three questions that came to my mind this week as I went through this passage of Scripture, okay? Number one is this. How do I fulfill my responsibility to glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? That you're accepting the responsibility. I have responsibility to the glory of Jesus Christ. How do I do that? That's a great question. Second question is, what does my obedience look like to glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's going to look some way, because if you're going to be obedient to the responsibility of glorifying God in Jesus Christ, you're going to look like something. Your obedience is going to look like something in that regards. And then finally, how can I be dutiful to glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? There's going to be times you're going to be challenged. I have a duty to do this. And it's going to be challenging for how do I be dutiful to that? How do I get that accomplished? I didn't even know how to do these things. And you're in the right spot. because today we're going to go through Romans 15, leastwise the first six verses, and you're going to find out exactly how to do these things. So I want to share with you something. Listen, this is important. Don't dismiss those questions. Because if the lighthouse keeper had been off duty that day, what would have happened to that little girl? She had died. If you are off duty in giving glory to Jesus Christ, what's going to happen to the sinfully storm-tossed people in this world? They're going to lose hope. And the outcome would be death. And so you don't have a responsibility, a sacred duty to the glory of the Father. And so as we do that, people saved by Jesus, we must show the world the light and glory of our Father in heaven. We must do that. So our first point today is this. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be Romans 15, 1. Here it is. I glorify the Father by bearing the weakness of others. I glorify the Father by bearing weakness of others. It seems like we have a pattern here that Paul is talking about. He said the same thing in 14. We'll get to that in just a minute. But look in Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Now, people are frustrating. People are frustrating. It's easy to get frustrated with people. It's easy to get angry, fed up, and get tired of putting up with people, even in church. And guess what you are? You're a people too. Do you realize there are probably people who are frustrated, angry, fed up, and get tired of putting up with you? You think that's possible? So how come we as people are so easily frustrated and frustrating? Well, Paul says it in that verse 1. I love to study the language there and the word that Paul uses for weakness. It's not a matter of physical strength or physical weakness. Here's what it is. The weakness that Paul is describing is a Greek word. And that Greek word defines someone as an error, a mistake, an error arising from weakness of mind. A weak mind that creates an error. Okay, so you have an error of thought. I'll remind you of some words. Have you ever said this about somebody? Okay, I don't get why they don't get it. You ever said that? Okay, maybe you've said this about somebody. What will it take for them to get it? Or maybe you've said this about somebody. It's like there's something wrong in their head. Anybody ever said that? Okay, just me. Thanks. Or has anybody ever said this to you? Now, this would be a good one to admit. Anybody ever said this to you? I don't understand why you can't understand what I'm saying to you. The second thing some people might say, do you understand what I'm saying to you? The third thing someone might say, how come you can't get this through your thick skull? Anybody ever said that to you? Okay, just me again. Wow, I'm really doing 1,000 right here. Okay. Look, here's the reason. Here's the reason. Sometimes we have a weak area in our mind when it comes to non-biblical convictions, traditions, and opinions. Look in Romans 14, 1. We were there last week. Except the one whose faith is weak, same terminology there Paul's using in Romans 15, 1, without quarreling over disputable matters. Disputable matters are non-biblical matters. And sometimes in our mind gets messed up about a matter that doesn't matter, okay? You've heard that saying that some people's minds are like concrete, thoroughly mixed up and set, all right? Sometimes we get something messed up in our head about a matter that doesn't matter, and this is the weakness of mind Paul is talking about. But how does this glorify the Father? Well, how does that do that? Well, I'm going to show you. Here it is. How much weak-mindedness did you have about sin before coming to Jesus? How much weak-mindedness did you have about sin before coming to Jesus? Now, that's something that matters. Well, look what the Bible says. You guys know what it is, Romans 5, verse 6, okay? Look what the Bible says. Let's read it together. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. How well do the ungodly think? How well do the ungodly think? Have you been ungodly before Jesus? The answer is yes, okay? That means that you thought about things that didn't matter. God saw your weak-mindedness about sin, and he bore your weakness through Jesus on the cross. So here's what you got to do in a church setting. As a Christian to another Christian, here's what you got to do. You got to do this, okay? You have to choose to bear the weakness of others. What does that look like? Here's what it looks like. Because this reflects the glory of the Father bearing your sinful weakness on the cross through Jesus. I went to a church a number of years ago where Chris and Bobby used to be over at the Trenton area. I went in that church, and they had shag red carpet. It must have been that thick. And I thought, what weak-minded person would have put that in the church? And it's been there for 30 years. That's amazing. And I thought, if I'd been on that carpet committee, I would have said no. But someone bore with a weak brother, and they've had red shag carpet for 30 years. Longer than that, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. You're exactly right. So, hey, guys, all the mics are muted in the back except this one. So how are Christians, think about this, how are Christians supposed to respond to a person with an error-filled mind? How are Christians supposed to respond to people with an error-filled mind, okay? The second question is, how are Christians supposed to respond to you when you have an error-filled mind? And if you don't think you have an error-filled mind, you need to keep listening, okay? So the second point today is this. I glorify the Father. I glorify the Father when I encourage others. I glorify the Father when I encourage others. Look in Romans 15, verses 2 and 3. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, as is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Okay? And so as I think about that, guys, there's something we need to be aware of. You know, there's the fruit of the Spirit. You've heard that before, the fruit of the Spirit. There's some people that think criticism is a fruit of the Spirit. Can you believe that? And they share freely that fruit. There are some people will freely share any type of criticism. Now, Paul says, you know what? You need to do just the opposite. He says, think about this. When you openly criticize someone for an error of thought expressed by another person, who are you pleasing, yourself or the person with that thought? When you're openly expressing your criticism of someone else and their error of thought, who are you pleasing, yourself or that person? It's yourself. That's who you're trying to please. Look, if you're taking the opportunity, and I use that word, air quotes, if you're taking the opportunity to jump on someone who has an error of thought, you are pleasing yourself. That means you enjoy being critical and putting others down. Two words for you. Here it is. Ready? Listen. Stop it. It doesn't do any good. Matter of fact, it's not biblical. Stop it. Your responsibility, obedience, and duty as a person who attends the Church of Jesus Christ and is in the Church of Jesus Christ is to look for ways to encourage one another, not criticize one another. That's the goal. To encourage one another, not criticize one another. You say, well, how's that work? Well, here's how it works. Which did the Father do for you through Jesus? If the Father compared you to Jesus, what would the Father do to you full time? If he compared you to Jesus, what would the Father do to you full time? He constantly criticized you, condemn you. Did he do that? No, instead of the Father criticizing you through Jesus on the cross, the Father encouraged you by crucifying Jesus on the cross. You see the difference? That's what the Father did. He did that for you and I. So how did the Father come to know he needed to crucify Jesus for you? How did he do that? How do you know that? True, and love does what? Love understands needs, okay? So when I get to know somebody, that means he knew you and knows you, and the Father knows you sin, and the best way to encourage you when it comes to sin is to do what? Offer forgiveness of sin. That's what he wants to do, is offer forgiveness of sin. That's how the Father encouraged you and I. He could have very much been critical of us and not done anything for us, but instead what he did, he says, it matters to me. So I want you to think about this. It's the same way over matters that don't matter. Look for ways to encourage others in the Church of Jesus Christ. Look for them. Look for ways to encourage others, okay? So you got to choose to do this. It's all right, it's on your sermon outline. Here it is. You have to choose. You have to choose to be encouraged by getting to know the needs of others. When people come into your church setting or even around you outside the church setting, get to know them. Understand who they are. Look, I'm going to tell you a little sidebar story here. This week, I was on the phone with my insurance company. I hate doing that because they're not wanting to pay for something. Isn't that a shock? Anyway, I got talking with a gal named Rhonda on the phone, and I could tell. Can you have ever been on the phone with someone you can just kind of tell if they're a Christian? You kind of hear some things once in a while. Sometimes you hear a word like blessing. You're like, oh. And I can remember one, and I really want to be critical of these people because they're denying me a $500 bill. They're wanting me to pay for it, and so far I am. And so I was trying to be kind on the phone, and I thought, this woman could be a Christian. And so I said, Rhonda, how can I be praying for you? And it was almost like the light beams came through the phone. She kind of beamed with her voice and started telling me about her family situation and shared some things I could be prayerful about. Don't you see that every single day you don't have a choice to be critical or what? Encouraging. What do you think the choice is for us as Jesus Christ followers? Encouraging. So choose to be encouraged by getting to know the needs of others. And then this reflects our Father's glory to choose to know your needs to offer forgiveness of your sin. That's your biggest need, is forgiveness of sin. And the Father chose to do that for you. The third thing today is this. I glorify the Father when I am like Jesus towards others. I glorify the Father when I'm like Jesus towards others. Look at Romans 15, 4 and 5. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have what? Hope. Thank you. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. You know, I can remember when I was a younger parent, and we used this term in our house with our kids when they with one other, or with me, don't cop a tude towards me, man. Don't cop a tude towards me. Don't cop an attitude. And sometimes as Christians, I think we can forget that we are told to have an attitude. Any idea what kind of attitude we're supposed to have? Ha, I love you, man. That's good. It is. It's true. But I want to think about this for you and I. How much did Jesus Christ have to endure or persevere for you? How much did Jesus Christ have to endure or persevere for you? Can you even put it on paper? I don't think we can. I want you to listen to the verses in this passage in Philippians 2, okay? And it talks about Jesus' willingness to endure or persevere, all right? So Philippians 2, 6 or 8. Let's read this together. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. How much responsibility do you hear in that text? How much obedience do you hear in that text? How much duty do you hear in that text? Who did it all? Jesus did it all. And so how would you describe the cross that Jesus endured or persevered? How would you describe the cross? How would you describe that cross? Well, we call it rugged, right, in some songs of ours. And that would probably put it lightly. The outcome for the cross is what for everybody? Death. Death. The outcome for a cross is death. The outcome for Jesus' cross is something different, okay? But before we get to that, because you're ahead of me, and I'm grateful for that, what did Jesus think about the cross? What did Jesus think about the cross? Okay? Look what Jesus thought about the cross. Let's read it. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus thought of the cross as joy. Can you think about that for a moment? You and I struggle when the lights don't come on. Jesus saw the cross as what? As what? Joy. Who for the joy set before him endured. I did the underline there. It's not found in the Bibles that way. Jesus was willing to endure or persevere the cross for the joy. How come Jesus had joy in persevering through the cross? How come he had joy? How come? Okay, well, think about this. The joy Jesus had was that the cross provided an opportunity to appeal to our weak mind about sin. And because of the joy of the cross, Jesus was given us the opportunity to be saved from what? Sin. It was joyful for him to understand that as I go through this cross and help this person with this weak mind about their sin, they get to be saved. He was given joy. But what about, how does that translate to your fellow Christian in the church? How does that translate to your fellow Christian in the church that has a weak mind about a matter that doesn't matter? And so what crosses your mind? When you go to somebody in church that talks about a matter that doesn't matter all the time because they got something in their mind, does joy come through your mind? Or does, how much longer do I got to put up with this person? A number of years ago, a man came to me and said, I'm not coming to your church anymore. And I said, how come? I had a conversation with another person in the church, and they don't agree with me on politics. I'm leaving. Does that matter? Nope. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. What matters is Jesus. And so think about this. When you choose not to endure or persevere in a relationship, that there is an obvious error of mind, who are you pleasing? Think about this. When you choose to not be in a relationship, and you're both are Christians, you choose not to be in a relationship with that person because there's an obvious error of mind in that relationship, and you choose to disembark or leave from that relationship, who are you pleasing? You're pleasing yourself. That's what you're doing. And so when you choose not to endure any relationship over a matter that doesn't matter in the Church of Jesus Christ, what will you do? You will lose the relationship in that because you don't want it, and you actually leave that church. That's what's going to happen. Is there any wonder we have 51,000 denominations in the United States? That's what happens. We fight over matters that don't matter. So think about this, how does leaving or dividing the church over a matter that doesn't matter glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? How's that work? I'm going to say it again. How does leaving or dividing the church over a matter that doesn't matter glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't. So think about this. When you endure or persevere through a relationship with a Christian who obviously has an error of mind, are you more or less like Jesus? I'm going to say it again. Listen closely. When you endure or persevere through a relationship with a Christian that has an error of mind, are you more like Jesus or less like Jesus? You're more. Because I'm going to stick in this relationship. This person is a Christian. I don't agree with him about this part. It's not biblical. It's a matter. It doesn't matter. But they think it does. I am going to stick with this relationship. This is what I'm going to do. You make a decision to do that. And when you do that, who gets the glory? The Lord does. The Lord gets the glory. So think about this for a moment. You got to think about this for a moment, okay? You have to choose to endure or persevere through church relationships as this reflects the Father's glory to let Jesus joyfully endure the cross for your relationship with him. You got to choose to do that. I'm going to read it again. Choose to endure or persevere through church relationships as this reflects the Father's glory to let Jesus joyfully endure the cross for your relationship with him. So I told you a little bit earlier about Jarrell Marr. That's a picture of Jarrell Marr, and that's a picture of the lighthouse that he took over in 1866. Now, something about Jarrell is really encouraging me, because here's something I like about Jarrell. He was appointed a keeper of the lighthouse in Hendricks Head, like I already told you, in 1866, to compensate him for some injuries. Well, so what was his injuries? Well, he's one of these guys that's pretty amazing. He fought in the Civil War. He walked 60 miles to Portland to enlist in the Union Army, and he left his wife, Catherine, and three kids behind. And during the course of that conflict, Jarrell was wounded and actually incarcerated in a Confederate prison in Virginia. And he was nursed back to health by a fellow prisoner, and Union Army doctor named Wolcott, W-O-L-C-O-T-T. And obviously he was released in prison and then compensated, if you will, by being allowed to live at the White House and be a lighthouse and be a lighthouse keeper. It's interesting, Jarrell and his wife, the next child they have when he came out of the Civil War was a boy, and they named him Wolcott. And Wolcott ended up becoming a lighthouse keeper after his dad. And Wolcott Marr had 10 children in that little house right there. That's a lot of kids. But back to that night in March of 1875. You remember that I told you the keeper, Jarrell, and his wife Catherine, they found that baby wrapped in that mattress with that box. And when they opened that box, there was that crying baby little girl. And in that box, they found the note from the mother that's commending the child to God, hoping that she would be saved, and they found a locket. They immediately took the child into the warmth of their kitchen that evening. And as they got the child there and found that she was assessed and found the child was good, the dad, the Jarrell Marr, went back outside to check on the ship, and by that time, the ship had been battered and destroyed and sunk between the waves. All survivors gone. Every one of them completely lost. Now, local folklore says that the keeper and his wife adopted the baby girl and raised her at the lighthouse. But it turns out later that's not actually what happened. There was a great-granddaughter of Jarrell Marr, and her name was Elisa, I can't say this, an entrepreneur. And she says this, she says, I know the story of the baby girl in the mattress to be true, as told by my great-great-grandfather and my grandfather, Wolcott. The baby girl was adopted by a doctor and his wife who would go to that area on summer vacations. They adopted her. And the little girl's name was Seaborn. Seaborn. I tell that story to you today because I share something with you that's powerful. How many people need to be adopted? How many people need to be adopted by the lighthouse keeper? See, Jesus is a light, correct? And how many people need to be adopted? And so when you and I stay on duty, we know our responsibility. We're obedient. Might we have the same opportunity to introduce someone to the keeper of the light and see them adopted in the family of God? Amazing story. I want to pray with you this morning, and then after we pray together, what I'd like to do is have some time to pray at the Kaufelts. I appreciate them coming to church today, and we'll do that together. So if you can, stand with me, and then we'll pray with them right after that. Father, we give you praise for being so kind to us. You're a great blessing to us, Lord. And because of you, Jesus, we're allowed the opportunity to witness the light of you in our life. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you as our Lord and Savior, today is the best day. Today is the best day to repent of sin, seek you for forgiveness, be washed clean in the waters of immersion, to receive the gift of your Spirit and walk in newness of life. Wow. What an opportunity. When the only hope we had before you, Jesus, was certain death in the waves of sin. We love you, Lord. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, if you have a moment, come.
believe a dark tidal wave is on the horizon. It's a wave of hostility and persecution that is about to crash onto the church. We have been conditioned not to expect persecution. It's because I know how dangerous, how difficult persecution can be, that I have such a sense of urgency for the United States. I'm focusing on preparation of the heart to be faithful till the end. Hello, everyone. In this session, I want to talk about one final danger area, deception, and some strategies God gives so that we can protect ourselves. Probably a large number of believers think this is not a danger area for them. But when Jesus warns about deception, he's talking specifically about the people of God, and especially so in a context of persecution. He says, "See to it that no one deceives